Okay, Isaiah chapter 41. God is prosecuting his long warfare against Satan and against idolatry. And idolatry is not so easy to root out as you might think. Say, Mel and I had the opportunity just last week to be in the midst of Mayan paganism and to actually see the temple there at the place called Koba, where they actually engaged in human sacrifice. In fact, as one of the things you can tell about the culture, they did a lot of human sacrifice. It was an honor, apparently, to be sacrificed to the gods. And you can see when people don't have the Bible, when God actually, to some degree, turned his back on the Gentile world and let them go their ways, you can see the depths of depravity that they plunged into. There was a picture hanging in our room. It was taken from one of the Mayan friezes, and it showed a couple of the priests, you know, with their heads all slanted back like the serpent, and you know, their kind of beaked nose that they're proud of, like the serpent. And then it shows one of them is actually holding a human skull. That's what they do, is they decapitate, you know, the people. And that's pretty gruesome stuff, you know. But they weren't, you know, they weren't the only society that did that. I mean, that was the direction that pagan societies went. You know, our English word thug, for example, you think that's a good English word? Maybe came out of the streets of London someplace. You know, maybe some gang that was operating in Manchester or something. But actually, that's a Hindu word. And there is a particular cult of the Hindus were called thuggies. And what they would do is they wanted to have sacrifices to offer to Kali, the goddess of death. And so they had special cords made, and they'd select their victims and they'd strangle them. And if you ever want to see a interesting movie on that, that was made before the New Age movement became popular, because remember, just New Age is just Hinduism repackaged for Western consumption. If you want a lot better look at what Hinduism is a lot more like, you know, there's an old black and white movie called The Ballad of Gunga Din. It's based on a long poem by Rudyard Kipling, who was an expert in Hindu culture. See, but I'll give you an idea of how the cult of death is very much integral to paganism in all its forms. See, I mean, that's where it goes. As I mentioned Lord's Day, it's interesting to me how they all end up worshiping, you know, or deifying in one form the serpent or the snake. Once again, you see the Hindus, the cobra, you know, Kali, the goddess of death, she has cobras in her hair. Pharaoh, as you recall, had the serpent on the front of his crown. The Mayans had worshipped the serpent, Ahu Khan. Everywhere paganism goes, you can see that Satan's putting the subtle pressure on to glorify the serpent. You know, Satan a lot of times can't get worshipped directly, so what he'll do is he'll take it indirectly, and anything he can do to keep people from worshiping God. So that's why God's prosecution of his warfare against paganism and against idolatry is so strong. And you're going to see it repeatedly throughout here, that says he's not going to allow his glory to be given to anybody else. He is worthy of worship. He alone is worthy of worship, and he's not going to let that happen. So part of God's process then was step by step to drive idolatry out of Israel, which he was working on at the time of Isaiah. But also through Israel to set the stage for the elimination of idolatry among the pagan peoples as well. And so as we work through this passage here, we're going to see where eventually Cyrus the Great of Persia is going to come in, and you're going to see how God's going to use him for his purposes. A couple of weeks ago, when we had the opportunity to work on this, we spent some time in Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 20, where he really was prophesying the coming of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and how God earnestly desired that Spirit inside us so that we can be the kind of people that he wants us to be. But Isaiah 41, 21 tonight, it says, "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forth your strong arguments," the King of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is the coming. What is coming? Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and share together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." This will be a theme that also runs through these earlier portions of Isaiah 40 through 66, where God is actually making the challenge to the pagan idols to give an accurate history of the past of the earth, and then also to make the predictions about what's going to come in the future. Like he said, that we may look anxiously about us. Okay, you know, should we fear those gods? Probably a lot of you just read or are reading in 1 Samuel where the Ark of the Covenant was in the hands of Israel. They thought somehow there was magic in the box, not realizing that the power was in him who fills heaven and earth. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant to war with them. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant ended up being captured by the Philistines. What the Philistines did, of course, they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and they put it on the floor, threshold, in front of Dagon, their god. And the next morning, of course, Dagon had fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. So they, you know, got the crew together and jacked the statue back up. And next morning they come in and the statue is down. But this time the arms and the legs and the head are all separated from the trunk, you know, laying up. That's going to be a little bit hard. You know, Humpty Dumpty isn't coming together again so well. See, you know, you've got to think how twisted, how perverted, how blinded, how enslaved can people's thinking become to think that they can call upon a stone image and that the stone image will save them. And yet that is the history of the human race. That is where the bulk of the human beings have been or are. You know, Buddhists. See, Buddhists are just an offshoot branch of Hindus. They have hundreds of gods, thousands of gods, millions of gods. Hindus, thousands of gods, hundreds, you know, millions of gods. And idols all over the place. You know, when Jeff Hostetter or Steve would show pictures of the idols, say in Togo or someplace like that. I mean, you talk about nasty places. I mean, when we got up to the top of that pyramid, that temple, you know, I think Mel walked in the hole there, and he kind of came back out and he said, "There isn't much in there." That's where the priest headquarters were. You know, having to live in those dank holes all the time. See, that's typical of the paganism and the descent that it goes to. Just a dank, dark, you know, gruesome, spiraling downward place. See, that's Satan's goal, is to pull men down with him. So the Lord says, present your case. You know, any idolaters out here, bring forward your strong arguments. Denya's been reading the book The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, and she's been kind enough to, you know, send me paragraph summaries of the chapters that she's going through. And say she's doing an excellent job, by the way, and kind of encourage her to maybe kind of put that together as a little bit of a book review at some point. Because that's the fact that it's a national bestseller book means that a lot of people at least skimmed it. And I don't know if they buy up extra copies to bump those up to the bestseller list or how they work that. But, you know, but you know, his arguments are empty. It just doesn't bother him to make a false assumption and assume, you know, just say, okay, this is fact, and then you're supposed to accept that fact, and then he charges off into his brilliance based on that. Same thing if you're going to talk to the followers of Muhammad. See, and you get down and say, okay, guys, you know, where's your real case here? They don't have one. So you ask the Catholics. Do you think the Catholics aren't idolaters? See, how many here, just out of curiosity, backgrounds, Roman Catholic? See, quite a few of you. You think when you walk in and there's that big old Jesus staring down at you, you know, and people fall down in front of that? What do you think that is? See, it's idol worship is what it is. It's disguised. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 here. See, part of this is to try to understand how serious God is about this issue. And also how serious the destruction connected with it is. And Exodus chapter 20, when he's listing the Ten Commandments. Okay, the second commandment, well, let's do the first one here. Verse 3, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, you can't have any. He's the highest, okay. Number 2, as verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. See, a carved, graven image, the King James said. Or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them. You shall not bow down or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Kind of interesting to me. In front of every Catholic church building in the Philippines, at least the northern Philippines, there's a set of Ten Commandments. You know, they're listed there. And remember those, Gary? You know, usually that's a white stone with black letters. You know, I'm thinking, how? You know, I mean, they got to read that every time they walk past it. You know, what are they thinking? But, see, it said, you don't make any likeness of anything in heaven above to bow down to. You don't do that. That's what it said. You know, I mean, can you figure out that it doesn't say that somehow? So, back to Isaiah 41. See, the appeal of God is make your case. See, what have you got? Does Islam have a case? No. Hinduism have a case? No. Buddhism have a case? No. Does Catholicism have a case? No. The Orthodox religions have a case? No. What are they based on? See, you know, the big issue with the Protestant Reformation was whether the Scripture was going to be the authority or the Catholic Church was going to be the authority. See, as soon as you say that the Bible is the Word of God and it's the authority, then the Catholic Church isn't. That destroys that argument. So, idols don't have their case. And because they don't have a case, then they have to operate on the basis of suppression. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 again, just to remind ourselves of something. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Both outside and inside. But see, my point is that because they don't have a case, because they cannot sustain their arguments, they suppress the truth. Anyway, let me see the hands now of everybody that got to see the opportunity to see the movie Expelled. Yeah, quite a few of you did. Okay, what is the modus operandi of the forces of evolution? Is it free and open discussion of the issues? Yeah, suppression, isn't it? What's that tell you? I don't have a case. If Richard Dawkins is the best they got to offer, didn't you? What do you think? Pretty wimpy. See, but that's the best. So, you know, we just have to understand then how to present the case for Christianity. We have to know how to present the case that the Bible is the Word of God, and know how to present the case that Jesus is who He says He is, and He has authority then to say the things that He has to say. Charlie.
I don't remember if it was yesterday's paper or the day before. It talked about one of the head honchos of the Roman Catholic Church said that it was okay to believe in aliens because it's not... Was it today's? Okay. Basically because it's not beyond God's ability to have created, you know, life on other planets. And they don't even address the fact that you know, when Jesus came to this earth to die for mankind and for the sins of this world, you'd think if there was something else out there, He would have mentioned it to you, you know. And so they don't take doctrine into account. There's such a mainstream go with the flow because, you know, we can't prove evolution here on earth, so now we're going to take it to the other planets, you know. So the church is just following right with them.
That's a good point. The you know, it was the previous pope, R.I.P., who, you know, said that evolution is now, a belief in evolution is now acceptable for Catholics, and so going to the aliens now is just the next step. So, you know, they don't have a case. And so suppression, and that ends up what all the application of religion to the political system is the suppression of Christianity.
The thing that I noticed about where they do human sacrifices, the priests are always willing to sacrifice somebody else.
Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? It's just absolutely amazing how that works. You know, as long as I can be the top dog, I don't care, you know, what happens to the other dogs, you know, for a while. You know, when you think of the lifespan of those guys, it probably wasn't that long. And how long they got to be the high priest and do the sacrifice probably wasn't that long. Just that brief moment in the sun, you know, that's all. Just, okay. Further comments? Okay, it goes on then, going back to Isaiah 41. So suppression, see, is Satan's goal. Freedom of discussion, open discussion, is Christianity's goal, because we know we can win. If it's a freedom discussion, we know that we can make our case. So, in verse 25, Isaiah 41:25, he said, "I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon the rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay." Okay, now, this is his way of introducing Cyrus the Great. Okay. He's going to use, and he'll make it a little bit clearer by the time we get through chapters 44 and 45, but he's using Cyrus the Great then to prosecute his warfare. As you recall, long after Isaiah died, see, Isaiah's prophesying a future event, but because he sees it, he presents it as past or present tense, okay? That's pretty typical of the prophets. It's a future event, but because they're seeing it, they write it down as if it had already taken place. So, as he's looking toward the coming of Cyrus the Great, remember that that's 200 years down the pike yet, okay? Cyrus the Great was 40 or 60 years old when he conquered Babylon. Now remember that Israel, after Isaiah died, okay, let me backtrack. At the time that Isaiah lived, the Assyrians came and took away the northern nation Israel, carried him captive because they had gone into idolatry. After Isaiah died, then the Babylonians came and they took Judah away, and they took him captive to Babylon. When Cyrus the Great captured Babylon, he allowed the Israelites, or the Judahites, to return and rebuild Jerusalem, and to do it out of the king's treasury. Okay. And God said that he was going to allow Cyrus to do that so that the name of God would spread throughout the earth. Okay, see, so God was prosecuting these warfare. And here, while he doesn't mention him by name, see, this is one who calls upon his name. Okay, from the rising of the sun, he will call upon my name. Now, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon at some point became a believer also in God, but that was after, you know, he had already come upon the rulers. This one looks like he's one who is actually calling upon God's name. In fact, while he's conquering. In fact, you know, the records indicate that Cyrus treated Israel very well because of the prophecies that Isaiah had made concerning him. So, yeah, that must be good guys, all right? So, verse 26, he said, "Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we may say he is right? Surely there's no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words." See, it's a challenge to the false god. I say, look, I'm going to prophesy. Actually, he's going to prophesy him by name down the road. So he's issuing a challenge. Come on, you guys. Always struck me that after the 9/11, the most visited website for a period of time was the website of Nostradamus. And people were visiting that website to see if Nostradamus had prophesied the destruction of the World Trade Towers and the Pentagon, just like he'd predicted the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Okay. Well, you didn't know he predicted the assassination of John F. Kennedy? Well, check the Nostradamus website. But see, those prophecies are so vague, you know, you can kind of make them mean what you want to mean. Okay. Just by way of history, something I learned when I was in the sixth grade was that the oracles at Delphi, the priestesses, you know, when they came in and somebody wanted to prophesy, they'd go in and they'd breathe the hydrogen sulfide gas coming out of the cave and go into a little bit of a, shall we say, a hypnotic state, and then they'd prophesy. See, and one of the most famous stories is when King Croesus of Lydia wanted to know whether or not he should go to war against Persia. And so the priestess went in the cave, she breathed her gas, came out and said, "If you go to war, a great king will fall." So King Croesus, you know, was excited because he knew the Persians were coming down, and he went out and got soundly thumped. You know, a great king did fall. It was him. You know, see that, you know, that prophecy was so gentle that you could read it either way, and that's characteristic of the pagan priest. You know, the guys that open the chicken, you know, and look at the liver and try to see, you know, which way to go based on which way the liver's put, you know. See, they do that sort of thing because that's how they cover themselves. They don't know. God knows. They don't know.
Speaking of prophet, is that the cut situation still functioning?
Yeah, they're still functioning. They, just basically turned their grazing property over to an extension of Yellowstone Park so that the buffalo can run up there now. But they're still functioning up there. Elizabeth Clare, I think, near as I can tell, she went crazy. She went mentally insane. But that doesn't surprise me. I mean, near as I could tell, if a person was demon-possessed, she was. You know, I don't claim to have the gift of discerning of spirits, but, you know, the way she would go into a trance almost when she'd do her thing, you know, was like what demon possession would be. And, of course, that's what the demons do. In the Hindu culture, you know, the gurus, they have their priests. And the most honorable thing that a priest can do for his guru is to go insane. That's your highest level. I mean, if you think it's crazy, it is. See? But that's the power that Satan has on those things, and how people believe that, I don't know. It's because they're not looking, not thinking something. So in verse 27, he said, "Formerly, then I said to Zion, behold, there, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one, and there's no counselor among them. who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. What's happening? Israel went into idolatry. Was lost. What's happening to Judah? It's going into idolatry. It's being lost. God says, look, I need some messengers. What am I looking at? I'm seeing no one. See, now when he looks at that, then he has a solution coming in Isaiah chapter 42. He said, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Of course, this is quoted in the Gospel according to Matthew. But the thrust of this is God has his servant, whom we know as Jesus, who is going to be the one whose God's Spirit will rest upon, and the one who will start to gather the Gentiles, and who will produce in them the desire for justice. Now, justice or fairness is what God wants in our relationship with other people. Justice tempered with mercy. Like he has what? Justice tempered with mercy. Yeah. You know, if you've ever been in the process of raising kids, you know, there's times when, you know, a little bit of mercy goes a long way. You know, I mean, you have certain rules, and the rules are to be kept. And sometimes there's some extenuating circumstances where the child couldn't or had a very difficult time meeting the rules. And then, so then they're pleading for mercy because I gave it my best and it didn't work, okay? You know, as a parent, you have to be conscious of those things. That's how God is. See, God is a God of justice. He has his expectations. Did God change his expectations when he introduced the new covenant? Are Christians those who are lawless or are Christians those who establish the law? See, our conduct established the law. God didn't change his expectations at all. But he used mercy as a vehicle to get there. So when he's making the prophecy here about Jesus, that the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law, and he's not going to be disheartened or crushed the way it puts it here until he's established justice in the earth. You know, the idea is that the Gentiles are going to be the ones to be looking to him. And he's looking for them. It's interesting the way he put it. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Jesus wasn't bringing a revolution of troops marching in the streets, you know, red flags or green and white flags. It was not the revolution that he's bringing. It's not a violent revolution. His was a revolution that reached the heart. His is a revolution that wouldn't break off a battered reed. You know, I mean, where I grew up, there was a pond that was dug in the 1930s, and it was where they dug out the gravel to lay the road between McAllister and Ennis. And so, by the time I was a kid, of course, there was a lot of reeds growing along the edges of it. And the thing about Ennis is, Ennis area, the wind really blows. And a lot of times that wind will just snap those reeds just like that. I mean, if you got a pebble this big and it'll form a snowbank, you know what it can do to a reed, see? So sometimes you see those reeds just hanging there and there'd just be this thin thread. The reed was all bent over and there's just thin thread holding the top of the reed to the rest. So that's the picture he has there. It's how some people are, just hanging on by this thin thread. The type of revolution that Jesus was bringing was going to be the type that wouldn't snap that. See, he'd preserve the individual, preserve the dignity. It's instructive to me that when an individual is in the process of becoming a Christian, God does not require that they confess their sins, and he does not require that they confess that they're a sinner. Yeah, it requires an acknowledgement of that. It doesn't require a confession of that. See, God preserves the dignity of the individual and has him focus on Jesus. What do you confess? We confess that Jesus is Lord. See, the focus is on Jesus, not going to be on the individual. That's not where God wants it to go. The individual, if he's that far, when he's paying attention to the gospel and he's willing to confess Jesus as Lord as being immersed, he's already conscious of the fact that he has fallen far short of the gospel of the glory of God. And so that reed is not going to be broken off. Same way a dimly burning wick, you're not going to extinguish that. You know, last night Diamond wanted to have a fire for the kids to roast some marshmallows, and pretty much all we had left was some newspapers and big wood. Okay, so that's going to be interesting getting that fire started in the fireplace. And so, you know, we were down there working, and it kind of got it started, and then it kind of died back to coals, and then, you know, so we put some more on it, and then we brought in the bellows, and that was me, and you know, got it going. But it took a while. I said, this is going to go. It's just going to take a little while before it gets big enough before you roast those marshmallows. See, a wick is like that. I mean, you got a smoldering wick, you know, it's just not going to take much to stuff that thing out. And that's, once again, a picture of how people are. God knows that people are fragile. That's why he gives them the second opportunity. God is the God of the second chance. And so he knows how fragile people are, and he wants them to succeed. So he isn't interested in snuffing those wicks. He's interested in helping people get strengthened and get the light back in their life. See, that's the picture of Jesus here. He's not going to cry out. He's not going to raise his voice. He's not going to be carrying placards in the street. He's not going to have his revolutionaries marching. No, he's got the gospel of peace. And it's coming. The gospel of peace. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to find out who preaches that. Referring to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2:11, he said, "Therefore remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You mean talk about a downer? That's a whole list of them right there, okay? But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body through God to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preach peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus is the one who preached peace to start with. He preached it from heaven. He preached it in the day of Pentecost. He preached it in Acts chapter 10. He's continued to preach it ever since. So he didn't break off any battered reed. He didn't snuffing any smoldering wicks. You know, He's proclaiming peace between a man and his God. Now, you know, you can, pardon the expression, blow that off if you want. But it's of extreme importance, first of all, in ourselves. Secondly, with everybody else that we're working with. We're actually trying to help people. Comments or thoughts on this servant, the chosen one whom God's soul delights. I'm often wondering how much the stuff on Jesus just bores people. Pretty boring. Yeah. I just can't ever get out of my mind. I was listening to a talk show on KSL radio one night, radio late night talk show. And the author had written a book called 3,054 things you want to know about Marilyn Monroe. Now, I'm going to ask you, who's more pervasive in American culture, Marilyn Monroe or Jesus? You know, may have to think about that a little bit, huh? Have a nice discussion on that next time you're Burger King on Main Street. See, but people are actually interested in that. I mean, they'll delve in and be interested in all 5,034 things or whatever it was, 3,054, 8,022. They'll be interested in all those things, and they'll page through the details. See, recent history books have devoted 6 pages to Marilyn Monroe and 6 paragraphs to George Washington. Well, what do you think in a hip-hop human interest culture? You know, Georgie's boring, man. Georgie was a boring guy. I mean, apparently pretty straight-laced, you know, faithful to his wife, you know, that sort of thing. Marilyn, she had an exciting life. Well, I mean, how would you like to be the paramour of the President of the United States and the Attorney General about the same time? Not bad, huh? See, it's, you know, that's why it takes some discipline here to and relearning a focus in order to appreciate what's really important here. Okay, Isaiah 42 then, verse 5. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in the darkness from prison. I am the Lord. Is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 here. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas come into Antioch of Pisidia, and they preach the gospel. And in verse 44, Isaiah 13:44. Acts chapter 13, verse 44, it says, "On the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Anybody got a notation there as to where that quote comes from? Isaiah 42:6. So Isaiah 42, I thought that's what we just read. Go back to Isaiah 42. See, when God said, in verse 5, you know, that's who he is. I stretched the heavens, you know. I gave the earth its offspring. I gave you your air to breathe. So I formed your spirit within you. So I, then, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Okay, now he's talking about Christianity. See, I'm going to hold you by the hand. I'm going to watch over you. You take any encouragement and comfort through that? See, Christian's either going to walk by fear or he's going to walk by faith. Okay, it ends up being really important in people's lives as they battle their way through fears. You know, some of us don't have any fear because we just don't have brains enough to have any, you know. Sometimes it works out that way, but, you know, the fear can be a real issue. God says, I'm going to hold you by the hand. I'm going to watch over you. He said, I'm appointing you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Well, let's see. You are the light of the world, somebody said. A city on the hill can't be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, it may give light, you know, in the whole house. Yeah, Jesus is the light of the world. Guess who else is the light of the world? Surprise. See, I've appointed you as a light to the nation. I've appointed you as a covenant. You are the means by which I, God, am getting things done. In other words, there's no other way to do it. By His intention, by His will, by what they used to call His economy. That's how He does it. Through us, yes? It doesn't have any other mouths. Who else do you think is going to tell the truth? Noticed anybody telling the truth much out there? To do what? To open blind eyes. To bring out those prisoners from the dungeon. Those who dwell in the darkness from prison. Yes. I am the Lord. I'm not going to give my glory to another. So He's going to give His glory to us, though. So that we can be what? Light. Where do you think our light comes from? It's His glory. He's not going to give His glory to another. He's not going to give His glory to any of the graven images. But He's going to give His glory to us. I've noticed in my house everything that I have, Lana has. And everything Lana has, Lana has. Yeah. Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. No, I mean, if I had it too, it wouldn't get taken nearly as good a care of, so it's fine. But you know, see, as Jesus has no problem sharing everything with His bride. No problem. Including His glory. In fact, that's the thing He wants to share most, is His glory. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about the fiery ordeal that Christians go through. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's what His name is, the Spirit of glory. It rests upon you. That's who we are. We're the light to the world. We're the light to the Gentiles. To bring salvation, as Paul put it, to the end of the earth. Back to Isaiah chapter 42 then. He said, I'm telling you, God says, round figure 700 B.C., He said, I'm telling you, before it happens. He said, before it happens, He said, I'm telling these things to you. So what? You might know that I am with you. I hold you by the hand. I walk alongside you. I'm there to comfort you. Exciting. It's tremendous. Tremendous blessing, written down hundreds of years before Christ, so that those of us sitting here 2,700 years hence can read it and take encouragement from this passage of Scripture. Comments. Now, what's the purpose of being lights to the world? Well, to bring salvation to the end of the earth, to get these guys out of prison, to open their eyes. That's our goal. That's our purpose. Any organization has to have a purpose. You know, a lot of organizations, they'll come up with a mission statement. And they make their mission statement so they know what their goal is. It's like we said before, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? What's the mission statement of the church? Well, seek and save the lost. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Different ways of saying the same thing. That's the mission of the church. When the church loses that mission, then it's just become another society, what I call meet, eat, and retreat groups. And that's not who we are. Okay, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10 then. You guys here, the light to the nations, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. Oh, you who go down to the sea and all sit in, ye islands and those who dwell on. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountain. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He'll rouse His zeal like a man of war. He'll utter a shout. Yes, He'll raise a roar cry. He will prevail against His enemies. So how much joy do you have in your Christianity? I'm just a weary pilgrim plodding through this world of sin. Makes you want to get in that parade, doesn't it? You know, see, what kind of joy do we have? Really? Do you enjoy being a Christian? I don't know about you, but I like what I do. We got to run down a few highways. I don't mind. Got to take a few extra phone calls. That's fun. How's your joy? Seems to me, I recall reading. Actually, I was thinking about it because I was trying to get a printer. I was trying to get that phaser to work, Matt. Didn't. Joy. And, but, you know, there's, oh, I don't know what you call it when it's got these little pieces of wood hung on a ribbon. I don't know if there's a name for that or not. Kind of a woman's type decoration. And it says love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control on it. So I wonder who thought of that. Pretty ingenious, you know, bringing all those together. joy keeps showing up there, doesn't it? Just keeps showing up. So, I am joyfully crabby. I'm happily frustrated. I mean, it's a challenge for all of us, see. But, how, you know, are we those that are singing His praises from the end of the earth? See, we're shouting for joy from the top of the mountains. I mean, look it. If you can't get excited about this, what can you really get excited about? I was trying to imagine what it would have been like the day that they were offering the human sacrifice at the temple. See, maybe tens of thousands of people at the base of that. That's pretty tall. I mean, when you're up there, boy, you could really look. I mean, that jungle seemed a long ways down. And, I mean, there was a smaller temple that was pretty high, but when you're up there where we were, you could just see the top of that lower pyramid sticking up through the jungle. I'm thinking, you know, there's tens of thousands of people there, you know, and the smoke is burning up there on the top of that thing. You know, isn't it interesting? God said, you know, when I have an altar, He said, you don't have any steps to go up to my altar. Can you get those steps going up to the altar? You can make that look like a spectacle a lot more than what it is. And so, if you were standing there at the bottom of that, and you were looking up, and you see the high priest and the headdresses, remember, they used to shape their skulls so that they end up with a cone back here. You can fit that headdress on shape their skulls when they were baby boys. You know, to do that. And so you can see those guys up there, and you can see the smoke rising, and you can see the bringing the the sacrificees up. You know, it would have been interesting. I wonder if they already had them up there, Mel, or if they actually... It would have been a real spectacle if they'd had them climb all those stairs, wouldn't it? I mean, you think... I don't know how Mel went up, but I know I went up on my hands and my knees. That's what, hands and feet, yeah, that's right, hands and feet. Yeah, I didn't want to walk up there. I mean, maybe could have, but, you know, all it takes is one, oops, you know, just one little catch of a knee, and you're the sacrifice, you know, at the bottom there. So I wasn't interested in that. Same way going down. I mean, you know, I'm chucking that, you know, hanging on to that rope. Mel said he was giving up his pride. He was just going to go down the rope. And I thought, yeah, well, if Mel can go down hanging on the rope, then I can too. And but it would have been something to see, you know, the sacrifice slowly being brought up those stairs, you know, while the crowd watches and in tense expectation, bated breath. See? And then to start hear the drums begin to roll. See, to beat out the scream, you know, drum out, to block them out, the screams of the sacrifice. Because do you think those people had really been able to abolish fear of death? That's why they always use the drums. Would have been something. And you can imagine the crowds, you know, beginning to yell just like they're in Nashville, you know. And you can imagine all that going on. But here we are. We get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Are we excited about that? Does that occupy any of our attention? Or is it just something we go through before we hit the bathroom, you know? And where's our joy? See, where's our joy? Shout. Shout it from the mountaintops. See? Sing. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. See? Let it roll. Because Jesus is Lord. And His victory is absolutely certain.